Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. James chapter 1, and we'll be starting in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today for the opportunity we have to gather here. And Father, I also pray that you would be with our member Cindy, who was baptized this past summer, and her son, who were in the car accident. Lord, we pray you'd bring healing to them from their injuries, and especially that you would be with her son, who's in a coma, Father, that you would spare his life and help the doctors to have the wisdom to know what to do, Lord, and to work a miracle if that's what's needed, Father. And Lord, I pray that we would appreciate the privilege we have of being able to come into your presence with our petitions, to be able to come here with our fellow believers in Christ, knowing the hope that we have because of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, that you give us understanding, that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've looked at this passage for 2 weeks now, and from what we've studied so far, 2 points should be evident. Number one, that it really is possible for the ones who are Christians to endure temptation. We don't have to give in to it. Jesus has won for us the victory over sin on the cross, and through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you and I truly can walk in that victory. And number two, each of us has to accept responsibility for the way in which he responds to temptation. We can't shift the blame to our parents, our friends, genetics, or chemicals in the food and water. Regardless of the mitigating circumstances, and there are always mitigating circumstances, each of us is still accountable to God for our choices. So rather than trying to minimize our wrongs by calling them mistakes instead of sins, or laying the blame on others for the choices we've made, God wants us to accept responsibility for those choices. Only when we acknowledge these two truths, that we really can say no to temptation, and that we are always responsible for the choices we make, are we in a position to walk in the victory over temptation won for us by Jesus. So after establishing those 2 points, God goes on in verses 14 and 15 of James chapter 1 to give us an overview of temptation's progression into sin. He writes in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, we looked at verse 14 last week as a part of our study of the origin of temptation. That's the verse in which God clearly lays the responsibility for how we respond to temptation at our feet. But we need to revisit that verse this morning because it's also the verse in which God begins to tell us about the steps of temptation's progression towards sin. James 1:14 tells us, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, at this point, we're only talking about temptation. We haven't crossed the line into sin yet. Many times people feel like if they've even been tempted, they've done something wrong, and that's not true. While temptation can lead to sin, and while we can put ourselves in the way of temptation, temptation itself is not sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus himself was tempted in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. So we need to remember that while temptation can lead to sin, temptation itself is not sin. So in verse 14, James is beginning to dissect for us the specific parts of temptation. He's giving us a description of how and why temptation operates in our lives. Let's look at the why part. James tells us that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Temptation has power in our lives because of our own desires, James tells us. If there were no legitimate desires, temptation would have no power with which to tempt us. So that you might define temptation as any person, place, thing, or thought by which we are motivated to meet legitimate God-given desires in illegitimate, forbidden by God ways. The Bible groups these desires into three broad categories: those things which appeal to our flesh, those things which appeal to our eyes, and those things which appeal to our pride. Every temptation we face will find its strength from at least one and sometimes more than one of these categories. And every sin we commit, whether in thought, word, or deed, will fit into one of these three broad categories. That's why we're warned in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, not to love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, John writes, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And by the way, it's these same three broad categories that made up the very first temptation. So go back with me again to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And so here what the serpent is wanting to do is he's wanting to get the woman to start thinking about not all that she has, but what she doesn't have. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. The negative consequences which God said would happen to you won't really happen to you. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. He's withholding something good from you. And so if you're going to be all that you want to be, you have to take matters into your own hands. If you're going to find the life that you want, you have to become your own Lord. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So you see, in a sense, all aspects of temptation, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, are present in that very first temptation. And all sins will also fit into one or more of these three broad categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, which are themselves the twisting of God-given desires for the good, the beautiful, and the true. For example, let's take stealing. If a guy steals a loaf of bread because he's hungry, he has been motivated by the lust of the flesh. Hunger is a God-given desire But we've been forbidden to take from others in order to meet that desire. So in this instance, stealing would fall into the category of lust of the flesh. Stealing is not consistent with the other person-centered sacrificial nature of agape love. On the other hand, let's say a guy sees another guy sporting a nice leather jacket, and he steals that jacket. Now, if it's cold outside, the motivation could still be lust of the flesh, but in all probability, he's been motivated by the lust of the eyes. He saw that nice leather jacket. He liked the way it looked, so he stole it. Did God create us with an appreciation for beauty? Of course he did. But he doesn't want us to take from others in order to surround ourselves with that beauty. Again, that isn't consistent with the other person-centered sacrificial nature of agape love. So in this instance, stealing would fall into the category of lust of the eyes. And finally, let's say you're playing Monopoly, and the guy who's the banker slips out $500 bills every now and then and adds them to his pile of money. Obviously, he can't eat those $500 bills or wear them or buy anything with them that he can eat or wear. So we aren't talking about lust of the flesh. And obviously, Monopoly money isn't all that appealing to the eye that he'd need to steal it. So we're not talking about lust of the eyes. So why steal fake money while you're playing Monopoly? Only one reason: the pride of life. Winning is so important to you that the guy will do anything to be the one who comes out on top. And here again, this sin is a perversion of a God-given desire, a need for a sense of significance and self-worth. But that legitimate need for significance and self-worth cannot be met by cheating, which again is not consistent with other person-centered sacrificial agape love. Others may applaud you if you win, but you'll always know how you got there. So you can't gain a true sense of significance and self-worth in ways that are contrary to God's creation intent. So to summarize, the reason we're tempted to sin is because God has created us with legitimate desires: the desire for love, the desire for companionship, the desire for acceptance, the desire for approval, the desire for significance, the desire for food, water, air, the desire for beauty, the desire for sexual fulfillment. And in each case, God has provided legitimate means through which those desires can be met. And in fact, it is only through those legitimate means that these God-given desires can ever be truly met. It simply is not true that we can find the life the Creator intended for us in ways contrary to those intended by the Creator. So if our own desires are the fuel that fires our temptation, how exactly does that temptation lead us into sin? Well, James 1:14 tells us we are drawn away, that the man, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, last week we talked about the drawn away part of this passage. It's an allusion to a practice in fishing or hunting, whereby a fish or an animal is lured from a place of safety into a place where the hook is waiting or the trap is set. And then once we've been drawn away from our place of safety by the lure of having some legitimate desire met in illegitimate ways, we are then enticed. The spark of our desire to fulfill that desire in illegitimate ways is fanned into a flame, ever enlarging so as to affect our thoughts and blind us to common sense. Eventually, if we continue to dwell on it, the desire for the illegitimate thing becomes so great that we feel like we must have it. We're no longer mindful of the risks or worried about the consequences, like the fish or the animal. Even though we know we're in risky territory, we move toward the bait. Now, in some areas of life where the understanding and fear of sin is strong, it usually takes a long time of extended and repeated enticement before the choice to sin will be made. In other areas where the choice to sin has already been made over and over again, very little enticement is needed. The walls of restraint have already fallen, and the enemy can pretty much come and go at will. So how do we avoid sin once we find ourselves in this temptation zone? Well, once you sense that you're being led into temptation, once you sense that you're being drawn away into a place of vulnerability, run. Get away from it. To borrow from the fish analogy, get back under that rock as fast as you can. To borrow from the hunting analogy, run back into the woods. In speaking about sexual immorality to the Corinthians, the most sexually immoral people of Paul's day who would feel right at home in 21st century America, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee sexual immorality." Don't stand there and see how long you can resist. Don't think you've become so spiritually mature that you're no longer vulnerable in that area. Run from it, Paul says. In the Old Testament, Joseph is a good example of putting that into practice. Many of you are familiar with the account. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand, so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made Joseph overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he'd made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and fled and ran outside. He didn't stay there to see how strong he was. A second necessity for avoiding sin once you find yourself in the temptation zone is you have to stop thinking about it. Don't keep dwelling on what it would be like to finally have that desire met. Don't let yourself start moving down that thought path of justification and rationalization. Those are simply the means by which the enemy is seeking to entice you and eventually ensnare you. Think how different things might have been if Adam and Eve had followed this advice. If they had run when the serpent asked that first question. Or if Eve had refused to dialogue with the serpent. Or if Adam had stepped in as he should have done and stopped the conversation. But that didn't happen. The man and his wife remained in the place of temptation, and the man and his wife sinned. And the same thing will happen to you and me if we decide we're going to think about and dwell on that which has been tempting us. Dialoguing with the devil as he attempts to give us justifications for sin almost never ends up well. And so James goes on to tell us in verse 15, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." If we allow ourselves to be drawn away by the prospect of having a desire met outside of God's will, And if we allow ourselves to be enticed by that desire, thinking about what it would be like to experience it, all the reasons why the negative consequences may not happen to us, all the reasons why it's okay for us to do it, once that justification has been sufficiently made, the choice to sin has also been made. So if you want to know where you are in the conception process regarding any particular sin, ask yourself these three questions. How much do I really want to commit this sin? Am I trying to come up with reasons to justify my committing the sin? Have I begun to picture the sin in my imagination, exactly when, where, and how I would commit it? Now, the truth is that once you've reached this last stage of conception, you've already moved from the realm of simple desire to the realm of lust. While you can still prevent yourself from the overt commission of the wrongful act at this point, sin has already taken place in the heart, and repentance is necessary. So the key to finding victory at this point is simply to listen to the prompting conviction of the Holy Spirit, reverse your mental consent to sin before it manifests itself in action. Otherwise, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that's because sin is never satisfied with only one time or even the same level of sin. And with each repeated sin, the power and presence of sin grows and grows, sin always consuming more and more of us and driving itself deeper and deeper into our lives until finally that which started off serving us, we end up serving. Increasingly debased and dehumanized over time and ultimately destroyed by that which we falsely believed would bring us life. I saw a good analogy of the process by which temptation leads to sin and its consequences in an episode of the miniseries War and Peace, based on Leo Tolstoy's famous historical novel. In the episode, the Countess Natasha falls in love with Prince Andrei, and Andrei falls in love with Natasha. Andrei proposes, and Natasha accepts his proposal. However, when the young prince tells his father asks Andrei to travel to another city for a year so that he can discover whether at the end of that year, he and Natasha still have the same heart for each other. During that year, it was difficult for Natasha to be separated from Andrei, but she was remaining faithful and waited. That is, until temptation entered the picture. Natasha's desire to marry Prince Andrei was a God-given desire. To join her life with a man she loved, and then to experience the pleasure of sexual union, the joy of children, and the blessing of a lifetime of living out what agape love means. All of that desire was in line with God's creation intent for human beings. But then Natasha meets another young man to whom she's physically attracted and who is also physically attracted to her. The young man begins to pursue Natasha. And at first, Natasha spurns his advances, though each time she finds it more difficult to do so as she's gradually being drawn away by her desires and the young man's charisma. As a result, Natasha keeps putting herself in the way of temptation, accepting social opportunities at which she knows this young man to whom she's physically attracted will be present. Finally, at a party she was attending and at which the young man was also present, the young man follows Natasha into the cloakroom and tells her that he loves her. He moves closer toward her and kisses her, and Natasha responds to his kiss. After the party, the young man sends Natasha a message in which he again professes his love for her, his desire to be with her, and a request that she allow him to come and pick her up later that night so they can be together. Natasha's sister also finds and reads the letter. And then she tries to persuade Natasha that she shouldn't meet with this other man since she's already betrothed to Andrei. But by this point, Natasha's desire has already mutated into lust and is now prepared to give birth to sin. She insists to her sister that she has to be with this young man, that she loves him, that nothing can keep them apart, when in fact it isn't really love that's motivating her at this point, but the demanding insistence of lust. So let's consider the procession from temptation to sin in this example. Natasha's desire to enjoy sexual pleasure with a man was a God-given desire for which God had provided the possibility of fulfillment in the loving commitment of marriage. Natasha had even been on the path toward the fulfillment of a God-given desire in a God-given way. She was engaged to be married to Prince Andrei. But then, when presented with another young man whom she also found physically attractive, a temptation was presented to her to seek fulfillment of her sexual desire with this young man outside of the commitment of marriage instead of waiting for the fulfillment that would come with her marriage to Andrei. Her physical desires for this new young man, coupled with his pursuit of her, had enticed her and drawn her away from the commitment to wait for the fulfillment of her sexual desire with Andrei in the commitment of marriage. And Natasha had entertained the enticement, sought it out, and it grew until finally Natasha had reached the tipping point of the conscious choice to indulge in sin. The temptation to seek sexual pleasure with this new young man had found a receptive heart, willing to entertain and increasingly embrace the temptation, until finally Natasha had chosen to act. Desire had conceived and given birth to sin, which then led Natasha to break her engagement with Andrei as the death of her former hopes began to follow her sin. What's ironic in this case, though, is that Natasha not only lost the opportunity to fulfill her desire for sexual pleasure with Andrei in the committed union of marriage, but as a result of the intervention of others, she also never experienced the sexual pleasure she had thought she would experience with the other young man either. When Natasha's new love interest came to sneak her out of her home later that night, the young man was intercepted by several men who guessed at the young man's intentions and threw him out of the house. Those men would have done worse than that to the young man if he had not slipped their grasp and escaped in a carriage with a waiting friend. Even then, he was confronted by a good friend of Natasha and Andre's who knew the womanizing history of this young man and the lustful intentions that he had toward Natasha, and who demanded that the young man leave the city and never return. And if he saw the young man later that night, he had warned him, he would kill him. So not only had Natasha forfeited the actual good that faithfulness to her engagement to Prince Andrei would have brought her, but she also never experienced the perceived and counterfeit good that her surrender to temptation had promised. Not only does this scenario give us a great illustration of how temptation progresses towards sin and the cost that sin ultimately brings, but it also points out that the death sin brings never affects simply the sinner. In this case, Natasha's sin also brought death to Prince Andrei's dream of sharing a life with her, and even demoralized Andrei to the point that he chose to place himself on the front lines of a battle against the French that resulted in serious injuries and led to his death. So an innocent person suffered and died as a consequence of the sinful choices of others. Another of the characteristics of sin, by the way, that even those within the circle of the sinner's influence can be collaterally damaged by the sinner's choice. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, is the hopeless prognosis that James gives us in chapter 1, verse 15, as he warns of the eventual consequence of sin's presence in our lives. And how often have we seen these words literally fulfilled? Drug overdoses, drunk drivers, abortions, death from AIDS, lung cancer, suicide, and I could go on and on. And there are so many other ways in which we also die, our conscience silenced and the innocence of youth lost. Our hearts are hardened and we no longer move to regret over our sin. Our wills are broken and we become slaves to our sin. Our minds are darkened and spiritual truth no longer interests us. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And then James gives us his counsel. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God has provided the means for the meeting of our God-given desires in ways that are in line with His creation intent. And in fact, the only way to find the good, the beautiful, and the true are through the means God has provided. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, speaking of us as Christians, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, living up to the creation intent that God always had for us, and experiencing the fullness of life that comes with that obedience. Let's pray. I have come that they might have life and have it to the fullest. Those were Jesus' words. God wants you to experience life. You were created with desires, which He has provided legitimate means through which they can be fulfilled. But the fulfillment of those desires in legitimate means often requires patience and trust, evidences of our love for God, of our desire to be like Him. And that's where we usually get into trouble, because we don't have the tendency to be a very patient people. We're a very trusting people. It's very easy for us to be led that we should to be led to believe that we should trust our own wisdom instead of God's, to make our own choices, even though they're choices that aren't in line with God's will. The word sin means to miss the mark, to fall out of God's creation intent. And that's what we do when we make those choices that are contrary to His will. And they don't ultimately bring life. And they often cost not only us, but those around us. All the darkness that's in our world, all the suffering, finds its roots in this choice: to live the life you want instead of the life God wants for you. So I want you to ask God this morning to forgive you for all those times when you've trusted yourself more than you've trusted Him, when you've listened to the voice of the deceiver who does not have your best interests at heart. Ask Him to help you to learn from your bad choices, to not repeat them. Ask Him to help you to run whenever temptation presents itself, and to begin rebuilding the walls of your will which temptation has broken down. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, and while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us this morning, and you recognize that you have sinned, you've suffered the consequences of those sins, and you want to change. You want to find forgiveness. You want to experience the fullness of life that God promises, a life that not even death has the power to end. If that's where you are this morning, you recognize your need of a Savior, of Jesus Christ alone as that Savior. If you want to trust in His sacrifice as a source by which you might be forgiven and find a relationship with God, then if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. All you need to do is raise your hand. God simply wants an expression of your desire to know Him and be with Him and find the forgiveness that He offers through His Son. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, you know, so often we live our lives based on lies, and yet when we hear truth, we recognize it. We recognize it, Lord. Which doesn't mean we always live in line with it, but when we hear it, we know that we've been told something that is true. And that's what's true of this passage we read today, Lord. When we hear what you're trying to tell us about temptation and sin, we know from experience that it's true. Father, help us to take the next step and to decide that we're no longer going to walk down that path. Help us, Father, to truly believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the strength to say no and turn away from temptation. To do what's right in your eyes, Lord. And to find the life that that choice brings. I pray that, Father, for myself and for all those gathered in this room, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you, Lord. I thank you, Father, for the desires with which you created us and for the ways in which you've made those desires fulfillment possible. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to be patient. Help us to obey even when it costs us. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the way in which He lived out the fullness of agape love.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org. And on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.